Let's go to the book of James tonight, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James 2, verses 1 through 13. James 2, 1 through 13 is a very clearly definable unit of teaching that deals with the very low spiritual condition in which these believers to whom James is writing existed. Following from this point on throughout the rest of the book of James, the emphasis will always be upon the application of the Word of God to specific areas of living. And at this point, we're looking at his first application of truth to life, and that is on the concept of partiality. Partiality, James 2, 1 through 13. And let's take time to read the 13 verses through, and I'll give you the headings we're going to use. Chapter 2, verse 1 is the command concerning partiality. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. That is the command concerning partiality. Verses 2 and 3 is an example of partiality. Verse 2, if a man comes to you into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there comes also in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. And that is the example of partiality. Verse 4 is the condemnation of partiality. Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And then finally, in verses 5 through 13, you have four contradictions of partiality. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those that love him? And we will proceed down through verse 13 with the four doctrinal contradictions that are involved in partiality. So we start then with point number one, or Roman numeral number one, command concerning partiality. James 2, 1. The command concerning partiality. And the first thing we need to do is, if you happen to be a King James user, and I think some of you still are, King James translation of this verse is almost unintelligible. It reads as follows. It says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And the way you could take that was, number one, it is saying, don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with regard to people. And that is not what he is saying at all. So let's do a little word with that, and maybe you'll want to mark your King James. The first thing to note is the verb have not. My brethren, have not. And it is a verb that forbids an action that is presently going on. So a translation would be, my brethren, stop having faith, and then make the word of in. Stop having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, coupled with partiality. Now you see what it's saying? Reading it again. My brethren, do not go on holding faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, side by side with partiality. In other words, he's simply saying, faith in Christ and partiality do not go together. And he's not saying, give up faith in Christ. He's simply saying, get rid of partiality. Don't let it be connected with it. So that is the first thing for a King James user. Then, following this, notice partiality is strictly forbidden in this verse. It will be labeled as sin later, but at this point, it is simply forbidden. And notice we come on, first of all, with the address to my brethren. My brethren is like putting an address on the envelope that said, this is for a certain people only. And this is the label at this point that says, these words are written for believers only. In particular, we know what kind of believers they were. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 22, these brethren were people that were listening to the Word of God. So verse 22 of chapter 1 that we read this morning, prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So these people were hearers of the Word of God, and therefore James is talking about the following. He's talking about defects in those who listen to the Word of God. Defects in those who listen. And that is the subject matter that we're coming down to in chapter 2. So, my brethren, opening verse 1, you who are giving ear to the Word of God, there is something in your listening that is defective. And in this particular context, the thing that is defective among the hearers is the fact that they have faith in Christ alongside personal favoritism. Now, why is it, and let's simply put this in form of a question, why is faith in Christ inconsistent with partiality? Or let's put, why are the two ideas incompatible? Why is it they don't go together? What makes them hostile to one another? Or why is partiality and faith in Christ incompatible together? And I think the answer for that is asking, when Christ died for men, He died for men only of wealth, right? When Christ died for men and we put our faith in His finished work, that is only for those who have social status, right? And the answer to that, of course, is wrong. So, the reason they are incompatible, first of all, because to show preferential treatment is to exhibit attitude that is foreign to God's. Now, in verse 1, when he talks about the attitude of personal favoritism, what does that mean? What is personal favoritism? And since it is colorful, I'm going to give you the Greek word. Personal favoritism translates one single compound Greek word that looks like this. Prosopolypsia, prosopolypsia. Accent would go right there. Prosopolypsia. And it's made up of two words dividing right there after the last O, prosopon. This is the Greek word for face. Your face is your prosopon. Lepsia is from a verb that means to receive. So literally he is saying it is inconsistent to have your faith in Jesus Christ and at the same time go on receiving face. The usage of the word, for example, is it was used of a judge who allowed his judgment to be affected by who you were, not what the facts were. So let's put down a judge who sees who is in front of him, not what the facts are. In other words, he is impressed by your face. He recognizes your face as a friend. And recognizing the face, he receives your face instead of not seeing the face. This is best illustrated, I think, by the fact that the statue, the feminine statue of justice, remember, is blindfolded. It's a lady with blindfold on, and the reason is justice is supposed to be blind. It is supposed to view the facts only and apply them equally to everybody. Now, the idea of receiving who you are based on the face is a characteristic that is totally foreign to God. Partiality is totally foreign to the character of God. He has nothing to do with it. Totally foreign to God. This is stated several times in the New Testament. And let's take the little word prosopolypsia and look at it, first of all, in Romans 2, verse 11. At least three times in the New Testament, where the author is very careful to say, God doesn't receive face. Chapter 2 and verse 11 of Romans. In the early chapters of Romans, he is establishing guilt, both of Jew and Gentile. And the Jew loved to think that we've got a special in with God. And when God sees our Jewish face, he is going to smile upon us. And Paul is destroying that idea. And in verse 10, he says, glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And when the Jew heard that word Jew first, he thought that meant that I have a special in with God that nobody else has. Then notice verse 11, For there is no partiality with God. And this is the same word, prosopalimpsia, that we have over in the book of James. Partiality is totally foreign to the character of God. Ephesians 6. Now, knowing the way our mentality works and the way our sin nature works, the way we often will learn this is God does not receive anybody's face. He is totally impartial, except there is one exception. I know of one, and you know of one. What is your exception? Looking really spiritual tonight. You make the same exception that I tend to. I'm the one exception. But that is not the case at all. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. And he is giving basis for the relationship of servant and masters. And he is warning the masters about fair treatment. And verse 9 says, "Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." In other words, God is not partial toward the master because he has a position. That would be one of the reasons you'd think God might be partial. God is impressed with the fact I'm a master. God is impressed with my position, and therefore, when he sees who I am and what my position is, he is going to be tremendously influenced. And Paul is here to tell us that is not the case. Colossians 3. If partiality is foreign to the character of God, obviously partiality ought to be foreign to the character of the Christian. Colossians 3:25. "For he who has done wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done," and the basis is that will be without partiality. Okay, back then to James. It's forbidden on the part of believers because it is not part of the character of God. Now let's add to that the fact that with this word, we could have some very easy, possible misinterpretations on what partiality is. What is partiality? So let's put down some possible misinterpretations. And the first one is this. Impartiality does not mean everyone is to be treated equally. Does not mean all are to be treated equally. That is not what partiality means. It does not mean all are to be treated and responded to equally. And let me give you several reasons why. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's suppose that being impartial means you treat everybody the same. And let's try on some verses and see if that works. And we will find, I'm sure, that it does not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. And notice in this verse, he is emphasizing different treatment for different kinds of people. So if partiality means everybody has to be treated the same, then what do we do with a verse such as 1 Thessalonians 5:14 that says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. On the other hand, encourage the faint-hearted." Notice one man is getting admonished, the other man is getting encouraged, and then he says, "Help the weak." That's another way of treating a different kind of person. "Be patient with all men." So notice you have would have real difficulty if everybody is to be treated the same. A second passage that helps that is, if everybody were treated the same, what would that do to leadership? Hebrews 13. Just back one book from James. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders." In other words, he's picking out a certain class and saying you treat them in a particular way. And in regard to them, the treatment ought to be obedience and submission. And then he gives a reason why. If we would apply the same thing to the home, does everybody, mom, dad, and children, all get treated the same in a home? Well, the scripture says, "Children, obey your parents," and therefore it's a duty of obedience. On the other hand, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath." That's different treatment. And I think finally, we can say that treating everyone in the same way would certainly not only contradict portions of scripture, but it would contradict good reason. Do you really think that the Bible teaches that you can't have close friends? Can you have people that are closer to you than others and still be obedient to God's word? And I think good sense says that is true. So then, what does impartiality mean? Impartiality does not mean all are treated equally. It does mean all are treated fairly and scripturally. It means all are treated fairly and scripturally. It means you give just treatment to everybody. And you treat them in line with the way Scripture says we are to treat. Like the one we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Help the weak. Encourage the faint-hearted. That would be treating them in a scriptural way, and that is treating them also in an impartial way. So, fair treatment then, or impartiality, does not mean treating everyone the same. It means treating everybody fairly and treating everybody scripturally is what is involved in it. Now, we move then from the command about it in verse 1, the command about it, to the example of it in verses 2 and 3. We're now at the example or illustration. You could call it an illustration because it's a hypothetical case. And it revolves about two visitors. We'll have two visitors and two responses. First of all, two visitors, verse 2. By the way, when we begin in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For if a man comes into your assembly," third-class sentence, meaning hypothetical case. In other words, James doesn't have anybody in mind. He doesn't have any names in his head. He's just simply saying, if, hypothetically, you get two visitors, and the first one is well-dressed. And we have him in verse 2. If a man comes into your assembly, it's really interesting how carefully Scripture uses words. The normal word for church is ecclesia, and it is never used of a meeting place in the New Testament. It's always used of a body of Christians. The word translated assembly here is synagoge, coming from synagogue, and it does refer to a place. So, verse 2, if, hypothetically, a man comes into your meeting place with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. So the first thing we have is he is arriving here, and he has on a gold ring. The ring in those times was the crowning feature of opulent dress. That is not necessarily true today. You may be dressed very poorly and still have a ring on, but this was the capstone. Keep your finger here and look at Luke 15. Notice when you really want to deck out, you really want to dress, the ring was critical. Luke 15:22. The prodigal son is coming home, and they want to really dress him up in honor of his return and his repentance. And so verse 22, the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe. He's going to be dressed opulently. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And what's the capstone? Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. It was the capstone. And notice in James, it's not just the ring, but James emphasizes that it is a very expensive ring. It's a gold ring. The second thing we have about his dress is it says that he has on fine clothes. The word for fine in Greek is a word that means bright and shiny. We would say his clothing was striking. Striking clothing. I mean, this man is really decked out. All right, you have coming in with him a second man, and this second man is poorly dressed. Now, what is this passage teaching? Let's not miss it. Is it saying dress poorly? No, that's not going to be the point at all. The point is going to be something different than that. But the second man comes in. There comes in a poor man in grubbies, in dirty clothes. All right, with that then, to these two visitors, we have two responses. And the two responses are in verse 3. And first of all, they respond to the man who is well-dressed. And for him, he gets two things, both of them special. First of all, he gets a special courtesy. The language in the Greek here is very courteous. He gets a special courtesy, and second, he gets a special seat. Verse 3, it says, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say. Now, the first thing in this little quote is the fact that the word you is very emphatic. It means you as over against these other people, or you as over against this poor man. So you, special one, sit here in a good place, please. And I put the please on there because it's a little remark that is in the Greek that emphasizes very courteous type thing. It's almost, not really, but it's awfully close to groveling. Oh my, we are so glad that you are here, and we hope that you will please feel at home in our midst. Special courtesy. And then second here, you notice he has a special seat, and that is to sit here in a good place. Next, you have the response to the man that is poorly dressed. And the treatment of him is special also. It has, number one, a special discourtesy. We'll see that when we see the way the text reads, a special discourtesy. And he also gets a special seat. And notice what that is. You say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Now he is not, notice, he is not even being, actually the way that the Greek comes together is interesting. You stand over there is literally this, stand or sit. So they've groveled over the well-dressed, and they say to the other one, stand or sit. Now, he's not being given an option, stand or sit in whatever chair you can find. Where does he get to sit? Well, he can sit down by my footstool. You know what that means? Either stand up or sit on the floor. He wasn't even offered a chair. The footstand would be the place where the speaker would put his feet as he sat and taught, and sitting underneath his footstool, and again, don't get the modern footstool in mind. Nobody would fit under a modern footstool. But the idea was, sit on the floor. So you got one or two options. Hey, you can either stand over there if you want to, or if you insist on sitting, there's a place on the floor right down at my feet that you can sit. So notice the special discourtesy that's involved in it. All right, following that then, we have our third point, the condemnation of partiality, and that's chapter 2, verse 4. And he's going to point out that the sin of partiality flows from two things. Number one, it comes from a mind of double allegiance. It comes from a mind. He'll give us two things that are wrong with in this partiality. And the first one is they come from a mind of double allegiance. Reading verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? The word distinction, diakrino, means to be divided in your mind. It means you think two different ways. And beginning, and you say, well, why would being partial be double-minded? Well, it would be double-minded simply because of this. A single mind operates only on the basis of one thing, truth. A double mind operates somewhat on truth, but on something else also. A single mind operates on doctrine. And what he is going to be pointing out in verses 5 through 13 is your whole treatment of this man is a massive contradiction of major doctrine. So their treatment is going to contradict doctrine. And the doctrine that they supposedly believe is in one side of their mentality, and their treatment of this man is a completely separate type thing, so they're two-minded people. Contradicts doctrine. And in again, beginning in 5 through 13, he will point out what doctrines it does contradict. The second thing is this. Notice, clear back to chapter 1, is they claim to be hearers of God's word, and yet they make distinctions that are not valid. So we have hearers of the truth making distinctions contrary to the truth. This is the setting. That's why they're double-minded. Hearers of the truth, making distinctions contrary to truth. And that is what is wrong with them in this particular context. Hearers of truth, making distinctions contrary to the truth. Second, the sin of partiality, number one, flows from a mind of double allegiance. And now, number two, it flows from a mind of evil motives. Flows from a mind of evil motives. Last part of verse 4. Have you not made distinctions, that is, invalid distinctions among yourselves? And you have become judges with evil motives. The evil motives, of course, here is preferential treatment of the rich. Now, let your mind work. What evil motive in a local assembly would be behind preferential treatment of the rich? Can you think? You have any idea why the ushers might fawn over someone who comes in who is rich? Well, you want to get this guy seated comfortably. You want him to be in a good mood because we is going to take an offering. And again, though that has an aspect of humor, in how many local assemblies are those who have high resources of income? Usually, how do we treat them? If you have good income, you've got it made as far as being on the board is concerned, right? Because we need to give you an extra say so we can have your extra cash. And James is very clear. He says that is an evil motivation. We are never to give preferential treatment to those who have money simply because they have money. Now, that doesn't mean, on the other hand, that if a person happens to have a good amount of material things, that they can't be a great help to the local assembly. However, as James is going to argue, traditionally, the wealthy have done nothing for the body of Christ, and therefore the treatment is illogical and inconsistently. Okay? So let's put down, it is sinister, very clearly, it is sinister to cultivate the wealthy just because they are wealthy. Sinister to cult the wealthy for this reason alone. God's Word does not condemn the wealthy at all. But it does say on the part of treating of them, there ought to be partiality, and that should always be the case. All right, now let's look at the contradictions. And James now gets into the doctrinal part. Probably the most healthy habit a pastor in a local assembly can ever develop is right at the beginning of his ministry to determine that he will never inquire and the treasurer will never tell him who gives what. And that is important because when you do not know who gives what, you do not have the temptation that you would normally have, is that we better go easy on this point because this is a problem with Smitty over here. And he gives $250 every Sunday, so let's ease up. And believe me, that can be a very, very real temptation, especially in a local assembly where the finances are tight. And therefore, the best policy is for only the person who is responsible for issuing receipts is the only person that ought to know who gives what. And I'm happy to be able to tell you, I have no idea what any of you give. Something or nothing, I don't know, I don't want to know, I shouldn't know. No pastor should know, it's none of his business. Okay, chapter 2, now verse 5, begins with the contradictions. And the first one is this. Partiality contradicts the choices of God. Partiality, preferential treatment of the wealthy, contradicts the choices of God. And what he is going to argue is if you look at the makeup of the church, it's not basically made up of the rich, is it? So notice verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world? And back in verse 2 and 3, who did the ushers choose? The ushers chose the rich. God chose the poor. And so what's he saying? You have a doctrinal contradiction. The choices of God and the choices of the ushers are two different things. This pattern is throughout the New Testament. When God chose an earthly family for His Son to enter, who did He choose? Joseph and Mary. And remember, Joseph and Mary, when they came with the birth of Jesus to make an offering, had to bring a dove. And a dove was the least expensive offering that you could possibly bring. God arranged some of the offerings so that if you could bring, for example, an oxen, or if you couldn't bring an oxen, you could bring something else. And if you couldn't afford that, then you could bring a dove. All Mary could bring was a dove. God chose the poor of this world. The ushers just chose and seated in a prize place the wealthy man. How does that fit that doctrine? When God chose a place for His child to lay, He put him up in the Hilton. Hilton Jerusalem or Hilton Bethlehem. No, He didn't. He was placed in the trough that an animal feeds out of. How does God view humility and condescension? Notice, Paul makes a point of this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. Well, verse 26, he says, "For consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." I shouldn't try to give an illustration without recalling the details, but if I recall, it was one of the queens of England who was a believer, was asked, "What in the Bible are you most thankful for?" And she says, "The thing in the Bible I am most thankful for is the letter M," and referred to 1 Corinthians 1:26. And she was grateful that the text did not say, "Consider your call, brethren," that there were not any wise or any mighty or any noble. And that was a wise remark on her part. But, verse 27, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things," notice the choice of God versus the choice of the ushers in the churches to the synagogues to whom James is writing the book of James. "God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are," and there's a reason for it, "that no man should boast before God, so he can have all of the glory." So notice then that he is noting the fact that the poor and the weak made up the ranks of early Christianity. Now back to James, and that is the first contradiction of partiality contradicts the choices of God. Second, partiality for the rich contradicts positional truth. Contradicts positional truth. Now, what do we mean by positional truth? By positional truth, we mean this. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are put in union with Him. You have a position, and that position is you are in Christ. In Christ expresses positional truth. And because we are in Christ, there are certain repercussions. And one of the first ones is, if we are placed in Christ, there are no poor believers. They were making a distinction that isn't even there. Chapter 2, verse 5. See, they had evaluated the poor man on the basis of his dress. And verse 5 says, there's no poor man in your assembly if he has a position in Christ. So verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" So they evaluated this man wrong. They did not evaluate him from the standpoint of his position. They evaluated him from the standpoint of his pocketbook. And really, this man is rich in faith, and he is the heir of the kingdom which the Lord has promised to them who love Him. And therefore, coming out of this, he's simply saying, treat that man on the basis of his position, and you'll see he's rich. And if you look at him positionally, from the positional viewpoint, you'll realize he's an heir of the kingdom. We are to do that. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Very, very important verse. "Wherefore, accept one another." You say, "But I can't. He's carnal." Has nothing to do with it. We're not to evaluate one another on the basis of maturity or carnality or anything else. We are to treat one another and be received the same way Christ received us. And that's verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another just like Christ accepted us. How did He accept us? On the basis of merit? Not at all. On the basis of grace. And that is accepting one another on a positional basis. Third contradiction. And the third contradiction does not come as much off of Scripture as it does off of the realities of life. Partiality contradicts the realities of life. It's interesting. Christians love to look at life through rose glasses and see nothing or see the wrong thing. And in verses 6 and 7, he's going to say, this is a total contradiction of reality. So notice verse 6. And we'll look at this two ways in verses 6 and 7. It contradicts the realities of life in terms of how the world treats you. It contradicts one of the realities of life in terms of how the world treats you. And then in verse 7, it contradicts the realities of life in terms of how the world views Christ. So verse 6 is going to say, you have your head in the sand. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And so the first fact in verse 6 is going back to the fact that God chose the poor, you dishonor them. And let's give a few objective examples of how did the world in the first century treat believers. And we'll go, first of all, to how were these believers getting treated. Look at chapter 5. So he's simply saying you're completely unrealistic. You're not looking at the facts of life. Very shallow. And to these very people who were playing favorites with the wealthy, verse 4, behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you. The you goes back to chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich. Been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Now, does that argue for preferential treatment of these people? And yet they were doing it. Contradiction of the facts of life. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 4. We're not trying to carry on a campaign for let's see how poor we can be. And this is not a campaign against your savings account or the kind of car you drive or anything like that. That is your business. Simply talking about the fact that material things can be misused. That's his point. Chapter 4, and we're looking at the historical book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 1. We're talking about the wealthy or about the elite, socially elite. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. These are the socially elite, very often very wealthy, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Notice the treatment of the elite socially of the believers. Chapter 13, verse 50. Got the whole history of Acts. 13:50. Says, but the Jews, this is Acts 13:50, the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence. This would be the wealthy or the social class. Arose the women of prominence, the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Does that experience justify preferential treatment? Chapter 16, verse 19. 16:19. This is the girl who has come to know Christ. And it says, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And this continues throughout the book of Acts. So, you can see what James is arguing. It is a contradiction of the realities of life. And let's go back to James then, chapter 4, James chapter 2, verse 6. in contradiction to God's choice, you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Then the second reality of life that preferential treatment of these classes contradicts, it contradicts a reality of life in terms of how they treat Christ or how they view Christ. And that's verse 7. Do not they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Do those of social class usually honor the name of Christ, or they dishonor it? And therefore, your treatment is inconsistent. It's a contradiction of reality. Okay, fourth contradiction. It contradicts, and this is really the rest of the passage, it contradicts Scripture. Contradicts Scripture. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. And the first thing that he is going to give us is an RX for partiality. His RX for partiality is found in 2:8. In verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, why is the law called royal? It's called royal for two reasons. Because of who it came from, the king of the universe, and to whom it was given. Israel is called a kingdom of priests and kings. So if you're fulfilling the kingly law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So notice the RX for partiality is love. So that in the context, we need to keep in mind this. These two men were being judged purely by what? They were being judged purely by externals. I mean, how can you get more external than clothes? And that was the total evaluation of the man, was on the basis of clothing or on the basis of his external appearance or his material wealth. So that we can say then, in verse 8, a prime evidence of love is I refuse to judge anybody by externals. That means, and let me put that a different way, a prime evidence of the absence of love is judgment by external, non-biblical standard. And what I'm saying is simply this, to put it in a nutshell, it is nobody's business what you do with your hair. If you want to dye your hair blue, dye it blue. I think you need to be, you know, ready to take some of the teasing you're going to get, but it's nobody's business. And I think if there's one thing that believers do more of than anything else is to impose their own personal standards for conduct on somebody else. And you ought to be the kind of believer who defies that and says, I will not allow you to lay your code, assuming it's non-biblical, your non-biblical code on me. I will not stand still for it. And that's a fault that believers have many, 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 many times. And it's judgmental, and we should never, never do it. And love doesn't do that. Love says, I will not judge you by external standards whatsoever. Love probably says, I won't judge you at all because I'm my own biggest handful of problems. Okay, that's the RX then for partiality, which is love. We could even go off of our old definition of love, doing what is best for another person in the light of eternity, no matter what it costs us. And they certainly weren't doing what was best for this poor man in the light of eternity. They were doing what was best for the budget in the light of time. Okay, verse 9. Notice verse 9 is a courageous and a direct application of the truth. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. Now, in verses 10 and 11, he's going to point out that any and all disobedience to the Word of God is extremely serious. You see, the law only gives two grades. Pass and fail, 100 and 0. And so he brings that point in. Apparently the mentality behind this was a common one, and that is if you obey the word in one area, then it releases you from weaknesses in other areas. And James is going to say it's across the board. The law is not that way. So whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. think of the law like this. The law is like a pane of glass. You don't say, I've got a pane of glass that is almost broke. If the pane of glass is broken, it's broken. And that's what he's teaching about the law. And the reason for that is it all comes from the same source. He who said, don't commit adultery, is the same one who said, do not commit murder. Now, if you commit adultery, but do not commit murder, you have been a transgressor of the law. And what he's saying, if you want to come along and say, look at all of the good things we do, doesn't make any difference. It all comes from the same source, and the God who says, do not be partial, if we are partial, we sin against him. Then, finally, in conclusion, you have the application of this truth to these believers. And he's going to say in verse 12, keep in mind, the word of God will be our judge. So speak and so act as those that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The word of God then is our critic and our judge. And here is a point I'd like to make in closing, that we so often miss as believers. In fact, I think this is probably, I'll put it right at the top of the list for common errors that believers make. We tend to think that the Word of God is sort of a solution book. And what you do is this. You sit down and you analyze your problem. And then you come to the Bible and say, God, what's the answer to my problem? And may I say as emphatically as I know how, that is dead wrong. It just reeks of ego. Why does it reek of ego? Who are we to think we're smart enough to even figure out our problems? And you see, when we say, I've got this problem, and sit down and analyze it, and then come to the Word of God for the answer, we are just like dictating to the doctor. Doctor, I know what's wrong with me. I want you to do this and this and this for me. And he's going to back off and say, would you mind to let me analyze the problem also, as well as give the solution? And so the thing we often do is we use human viewpoint to try to ferret out the problem, and then we come to the Word of God for divine viewpoint, and the problem, the human viewpoint, is figured out, which is wrong. And the fatal assumption that makes is that our analysis of ourselves is correct. And so James is simply saying, look, we are going to be judged by the book. The book will give us the problem. It will give us the solution. And then finally, judgment will be merciless, and I take it this is not eternal judgment, but discipline, to one who has shown no mercy. It's a very interesting thing. He's talking about righteous people. People that are so good and so rigid that they show no mercy on anybody. I think if you've had any experience and you had the option, would you rather be judged at the hands of God or at the hands of Christians? Man, give me the hands of God anytime, because Christians are much harsher on sin than God is. And that's evidenced by the fact that we're all here. As part of His family, He hasn't destroyed us yet. And that is based on a principle. In God's mentality, what triumphs first, discipline or judgment? Well, latter part of verse 13, mercy, as a principle, as an axiom, always triumphs over judgment. Mercy and grace is superior to discipline. And this is a section, then, that deals with partiality in the body of Christ. In our next study, we will look at verses 14 through 26, the relationship of faith and works. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word and for its truthfulness. May we recognize the human tendency to judge everything by externals. The way people talk, the way they do their hair, the way they walk, the way they conform, and this sort of thing. And may we recognize it's all outside. And it is condemned by Your Word that we are to treat one another as our position dictates, and we're to act in that particular manner. And therefore, may we recognize that we each answer for our conduct as unto You, not as unto men, in Christ's name.